Joining us is Eve Engler, author and political activist, joining us out of Montreal. And John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst, joining us out of Fredericton, Canada. And gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to this Spotlight program. I guess, Eve, we'll start with you, if we may. Let's open the conversation on why you, as the U.S. Congress, would invite this man after he's been accused of war crimes, and he's had a war crimes warrant issued for him. And, you understand he's already inflicted irreparable damage to not only his own regime's reputation, but also to that of yours. Why would you want to stand there and have him speak in front of your country?
Well, I think there's two parts to the answer to this. One is that Republicans invited him as a way to act like Joe Biden had not given full throttle support, because at one moment they paused 2,000-pound bombs that they were giving to Israel, and Netanyahu made a big kerfuffle about that, and the Republicans, for their partisan reasons, are trying to frame Biden as not being completely behind Israel. So there's a sort of narrow kind of partisan element, but then the broader element, of course, is that the U.S. has enabled Israel's criminal activities, Netanyahu's criminal activities. And so they're essentially just applauding the politician that they have been arming to kill Palestinians.
And John, welcome to the program. I'd like to put that same opening question to you, if I may. I mean, the Israeli regime has been enough of a stain for U.S. politics for years, but why add this genocide and bring Netanyahu at such a delicate time to before lawmakers in America?
Well, I think that we've got to remember that the horse has to come before the cart here. It's not a decision being made in Washington to invite Netanyahu. It's certainly not just the decision by the Republican Party. We've got to remember the seminal work on this subject called The Israel Lobby by Dr. John Mearsheimer, where Dr. Mearsheimer points out that 60% of the donations to the Democratic Party come from Jewish Americans, from the Israel lobby, and 40% of the financing for the Republican Party come from Jewish Americans, meaning that Jewish Americans are the main financiers of both parties. And when they get an order from Tel Aviv or from Jerusalem to tell the American government, which is financed by Jewish donors, both parties, and they order the Americans to bring the Prime Minister of Israel to speak, then he gets to come and speak. Because the cart here is America. The military industrial complex of America is being driven and being pulled by the Israeli lobby that controls the U.S. Congress. So it's not a surprise to see them embarrassing themselves in front of the U.S. public. And it's such a disaster that even Nancy Pelosi, who's, of course, been on the Israeli lobby payroll for years, even she denounced Netanyahu's speech as the worst speech ever given to the U.S. Congress by a foreign leader, because she realizes that the people of America and even many Jewish Americans are outraged by the obvious and open genocide by Israel against the Palestinian people, and they simply can't hide it anymore. So the gig is up, the game is open to everyone, and America now doesn't know what to do because they've just been following orders from the Israel lobby for decades. And we're talking about next year being 77 years of the Israel lobby pulling the strings on the U.S. government.
Thank you there, John. And gentlemen, you know, all the major outlets also debunked and fact-checked so many things that Netanyahu said. 90% of it didn't check out. He said Israel has barely killed any civilians in Rafah, fact-checked against UN tallies and a lie. Israel is not blocking the entry of aid into Gaza. It gets in, but Hamas steals it, fact-checked by UN organizations, and a blatant lie. Hamas refused to cooperate for a ceasefire. Another lie. You guys see where this is going. Eves, why this level of dishonesty?
Well, when you're committing a Holocaust in Gaza, it's difficult to just come out and say, hey, we're killing tens and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands ultimately here of Palestinians, mostly children, women, civilians. So it's you don't come out and say that for obvious reasons. That would most people in the world think that's wrong. So they just lie and they lie. I mean, this is, you know, the supporters of Israel, if you take a quick look in their media in Canada or online social media, I mean, it's an endless stream of lies. They are the victims, according to them, not the people being that they are killing, that Israel's killing. It's a kind of mainstreaming of these lies, i.e., in front of the world all at once, in front of the U.S. Congress. But this is just the norm of what Israel's been doing. Every time they blow up a hospital, they attack a hospital. That's they come up with some story to either to deny they were involved or that they were just trying to get Hamas or whatever. It's been 10 months of lies. I mean, it's been a century of Zionist lies, but in the last 10 months, we've just had this ramped up. Now, you point out that there was fact checking that actually took place to, restrain a little bit the most egregious fairy tales that Netanyahu was telling everyone. But yeah, for the most part, they lie because they get away with it. Because what else do you do when you're trying to defend the indefensible? And the media, for the most part, doesn't push back. And obviously, the politicians that were giving standing ovation after standing ovation weren't pushing back.
And John, what's the deal with that? Why over 70 standing ovations? I mean, most of these politicians know very well what part of his speech were lies and which weren't. He would tell a lie. He would tell a lie, John. They would know he's lying, and they would stand up and clap for him. How is him not telling bold-faced lies to these politicians' faces not patronizing and condescending from their perspective?
Look, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but I worked in Washington as a lobbyist, and I went to members of the Congress and to the upper house, to the Senate, and asked them to act on certain matters. And basically, I was given a menu of how much money we have to pay to get certain actions. Standing ovation was on the list. Mm. So if you see a member of Congress standing in a standing ovation dealing with a presentation by Israel, that's a bonus. That person standing up gets a bonus from the Israel lobby. I want to read you a short quote. I hope we have the time. Here it is. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained for only such a time as the state shields the people from the political economic truth. Who said that? Joseph Goebbels. I'm quoting from the Jewish Virtual Library. Netanyahu has followed the instructions of Nazi propagandist Joseph Goebbels to the letter. And if that doesn't tell the world how terrible the situation is for the Palestinian people, and that the Prime Minister of Israel is applying the rules of communication developed by Joseph Goebbels, then nothing else can get the truth across. That's where we've come. The Prime Minister of Israel is following Nazi propaganda rules.
Hmm. Interesting, John. And Eves, Netanyahu said protests outside, and there were scores of protesters right outside. He said they've been financed by Iran. Now, that's another thing that U.S. intelligence debunked, saying the protesters and their grievances are completely legitimate and been ongoing for months now, especially at major U.S. universities in multiple cities, and they're people from all walks of life, including young college students, and they are no way connected to Iran. But my question to you, why does Netanyahu need people to believe that? Why does he need people to believe that opposition to this Gaza genocide is somehow corrupted or bought or compromised?
Yeah, he wants to portray all Palestinian grievances as coming from Iran, right? That Palestinians resisting, century of dispossession is something that Iran has put them up to, or Iran was responsible for Hamas's attacks on October 7th and all this kind of stuff. So that's one. They've been pushing that a lot, and it's for good reason. They don't want to. Israel wants to take away from the obvious legitimate grievances of Palestinians over the past 10 months, but over the past century. The other part, of course, is kind of similar, is that they don't want to, and they did this a lot. You saw a lot of this with the student encampments, where they tried to frame that, they, you know, rather than just being individuals who were morally outraged by what they were seeing, that in fact it was something sponsored. And they tried to hold this whole business about the tents at the student encampments on universities were like all apparently purchased by the same source, that they tried to do this whole thing, and they showed that there were a lot of these tents that the same colors in the one encampment, which was explained, of course, by the fact that if you go and buy 10 of the cheapest tents at Walmart, they all happen to be the same color, and you know, whatever. but it was all kind of ridiculous, but they got all over. I mean, you had whole stories in Canadian outlets, and you still do, saying here in Montreal, the one was that Iran was paying for the different protests in different parts of the city. They were dividing up the city. I mean, like anyone, I go to these demonstrations, you know, most weekends, and it had nothing to do with the actual organizing process, where, first of all, it was one demonstration. It wasn't divided up in the city. It really made no sense. But this was being reported on by major media outlets and continues to be reported on. And so it's a way of course, just, you know, undercutting the moral legitimacy. Obviously, within our media here, Iran has been, you know, demonized endlessly. So it's this big boogeyman and all bad things. So it plays off of that. You know, this is a long history of that. They, you know, same kind of dynamics during Vietnam War protests. They claim it was, you know, the Soviets funding it, or they were the useful idiots of whatever. So there's a long history of trying to, you know, sort of demonize popular, let's be really clear too, volunteer-based social movements by these tactics. And one other further thing about all this is that, you know, online on social media and Twitter, whatever, it's endless stream of this stuff from these Israel lobby people who are actually all paid, right? Like the there's a probably 10 in Canada, there's probably like 10 people that have jobs with the Canadians for Justice of Peace in the Middle East, or Independent Jewish Voices, or other groups that are you know, involved in pro-Palestinian activism. Maybe it's 20 people who have like paid positions across the whole country. But on the other hand, on the Israel lobby side, you have like hundreds of people who are paid by CEJA, by B'nai B'rith, by Friends of Simon Wiesenthal Center. These groups all have, you know, $10 million budgets and these big budgets. And they're making the accusation that the paid activists are, in fact, those who have been, you know, the students who have been sleeping in, you know, encampments for 2 months and you know, didn't receive a penny. Maybe they received a free muffin or, you know, a free water bottle. That's like the extent of the assistance they receive. But it's a common tactic of those in power and the dominant media really go along with. And of course, Netanyahu, again, this is all part of, you know, him trying to just say there's no moral legitimacy to these protests.
But, John, wouldn't that give him more credibility as a speaker out there in front of these U.S. lawmakers if he gives some legitimacy to the grievances of 40,000 people killed, over 70% women and children in Gaza?
Once again, the bigger the lie, the more likely people are to accept it. Israel, and specifically Netanyahu, has been lying about the situation from start to finish. And the idea, it's almost insane to suggest it. Iran has no method to get money to demonstrators across America. And Iran is totally sanctioned. There is no way to transfer money legally or illegally to people in America. The people who are demonstrating are Americans who have simply fed up. And the demonstrations against the crimes of the State of Israel, against the Palestinian people, predate the Islamic Republic of Iran. Even during the time of the Shah, Americans across the country were protesting against Israel, and the Shah certainly wasn't doing the paying. So this is a lie based on nothing other than the hatred and the demonization that they've been working on against Iran for generations. This is the way they operate. The truth will out. People like myself who have never received a cent from Iran, I've never been to Iran, have the reason to argue against Israel, and the reason is the pursuit and the sharing of the truth. And that cannot be bought.
Eves, thank you, John. And Eves, Yemen's answer to the leader, Abdel Malik al-Houthi, he said celebrating Netanyahu, as U.S. lawmakers did yesterday evening, is a celebration of crime, tyranny, and genocide, and underlines America's partnership and complicity in the Gaza onslaught. So these U.S. lawmakers, are they really buying, Eves, what Netanyahu is peddling? I mean, what has he or his occupation forces done or achieved or accomplished in Gaza that warrants celebration or praise?
Is that question to me?
You want to let Eve answer it first, and I'll come right back to you.
Okay.
I don't think that these politicians necessarily believe what Netanyahu is saying. That's one thing. I think they are just their disposition is to be pro-Israel, and their disposition to be pro-Israel is based upon the funding they receive, based upon there's a current of Christian Zionism, there's the U.S. empire, the arms industry that likes, you know, providing weapons to the killing machine. There's lots of factors that go into why they're so pro-Israel. I agree. I think this is very damaging for ultimately quite damaging for the U.S. empire, because the world sees the horrors that Israel's inflicting in Gaza, and the world understands to varying degrees that the U.S. is supporting Israel. I don't think they necessarily understand how much of Israel's weaponry comes from the U.S. and how important the U.S. is in assisting with intelligence and all kinds of ways in which they directly assist Israel's crimes. But what this does in having all these politicians just so openly and crassly celebrate Netanyahu, I think it's a very bad strategic move from the standpoint of the U.S. empire, from the standpoint of U.S. Moral authority in the world. And U.S. moral authority is obviously, they don't have that much of it, but they still do have a certain soft kind of power element that does matter to an extent. And so when the whole world sees just such a crass display at the heart of U.S. Politics in terms of just openly endorsing the slaughter of, babies, the introduction of polio to Gaza, just the horror after horror that we're seeing play out, I think that is quite damaging. And I do think that ultimately you can't really, I think you can explain, like if you look at U.S. foreign policy all around the world, it is militaristic, it is imperialistic, it is profit-oriented. But I think you can ultimately, this is not sensible from the U.S. empire strategy standpoint. So you can really only explain that level of support for Netanyahu from the standpoint of domestic politics, and specifically the fact that the power of the Israel lobby. I think there are other factors that explain, but I think that the power of the organized Jewish community, pro-Israel Jewish community, because of many, many tens and hundreds of thousands of American Jews who are critical, but the establishment organizations and their, the funding relationship and the like. Because as you pointed out, the leader of Yemen, this is the world to see. And it's a lot of people, not just the Arab world, but all around the world, Africa and Latin America, they see this level of endorsement of such criminality. It's just not good for the U.S. Reputation.
And let me put that same question to you, John. Do you agree with Eves? Because, I mean, he's possibly the most despised man on the planet right now. Here's a room full of politicians basically celebrating the guy. I mean, do you see them as what, a bunch of gullible goofs or culpable criminals, John?
But it is absolutely culpable criminals who are accessories to the crime, both before the crime, because they gave the go-ahead before it happened, during the crime, which is continuing now, and after the crime, they will continue to protect Netanyahu so that he doesn't get extradited to the ICC. The Americans don't even recognize the ICC, the International Criminal Court. And the reason why they don't recognize the court is because they would be in the dock first. America has invaded, America has bombed, America has killed tens of millions of people, and Israel is simply doing the same thing that America does all around the world in the occupied territories. So these are two criminals in cahoots, both committing the same crimes, both guilty of genocide, and both using their lying mainstream media and a blockout of information and sanctions to keep what we are saying to you, both myself and my fellow commentator today, to keep what we are saying from getting to the ears of normal people everywhere who would be even more opposed if they could hear what was coming, the real facts of what's happening in the region. You will not see video, pictures, or interviews in the mainstream media anywhere in the Western world because the Israel lobby has blocked it through the governments that they control through bribery.
Interesting. And Eves, are you surprised at all that this guy stood there and spoke of everything and anything that he could, but he never really touched on two things that the whole world is concerned about at this point, including the region of West Asia, which is what? A ceasefire and return of captives. Even his own people, that may not support him, but Israelis in occupied Palestine, that maybe even in opposition to, they just want him to talk about a ceasefire and get the captives home. The two things he barely even mentioned in that speech.
Yeah, well, they've been making this whole propaganda story about how the whole operation is about, you know, getting the Israelis who are, you know, captured in Gaza home. I mean, when we know that days into it, Hamas offered to release a whole bunch of people who they didn't actually necessarily want, because a lot of Israelis were brought in not necessarily by the Hamas forces. He's been making this whole case that all this, you know, while they've killed many more of their people in these bombing campaigns than they have retrieved. It's a central part of the propaganda. Another part, I mean, one of the ones that drives me kind of find it's just so incredible. Canadian politicians, probably U.S. same with U.S. is like, they talk endlessly about hostages, but never talk about how there's about 100 times more Palestinians that are hostages by Israel. And you never hear any mention of that. It's just totally remarkable.
Eves, I don't want to cut you off. We only have about 40 seconds to a minute left. I want to get this last question to John before we go. John, do U.S. lawmakers really not see that wherever Benjamin Netanyahu goes, all he does is add to chaos, division, and polarization, whether it's Tel Aviv or between Muslim leaders in the region that occupy Palestine, is that even every time he visits America, all he does is push people apart. He's the ultimate anti-peace.
Look, Netanyahu would have been removed from power by his own Israeli people had this incident not taken place. Netanyahu was on the way out. Netanyahu is now basically a man without a mandate, a man who can do whatever he wants, has piles of money behind him, and has nuclear weapons in his back pocket. This is Dr. Strangelove on steroids, and it is a threat not just to the region, but the entire world. And it's got to be stopped.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us and putting the time to be on the program. Eves Engler, they're joining us from Montreal. And John Bossin is joining us out of Fredericton, Canada. And this brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is A to Z. An Introduction into Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson: How Free People Worship Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Respected brothers and sisters, this is Sayyid Muhammad Hashim, and I am honored to share today's lesson with you. In our journey of faith, we see people have different and various motivations that drive them to worship Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. There is a profound narration from Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha, where he categorizes people based on their type and motivation for worship. He says, إِنَّ قَوْمًا عَبَدُ اللَّهَ رَغْبَةً فَتِلْكَ عِبَادَةُ التُّجَّارِ وَإِنَّ قَوْمًا عَبَدُ اللَّهَ رَحْبَةً فَتِلْكَ عِبَادَةُ الْعَبِيدِ وَإِنَّ قَوْمًا عَبَدُ اللَّهَ شُكْرًا فَتِلْكَ عِبَادَةُ الْأَحْرَارِ Amirul Mu'mineen says, some people worship Allah out of desire, and that is the worship of merchants. Others worship Allah out of fear, and that is the worship of slaves. But there are those who worship Allah out of gratitude, and that is the worship of the free people. According to Imam Ali, the first group worships Allah with the hope of receiving the blessing of paradise. The second group worships out of fear of punishment, seeking to avoid the fires of hell. However, Imam speaks of a third group, the free people, who worship Allah not out of demand or fear, but out of sincere respect. In another statement, Amirul Mu'mineen says, إِلَهِ مَا عَبَدْتُكَ خَوْفًا مِنْ نَارِكَ وَلَا تَمَعًا فِي جَنَّتِكَ وَلَكِنْ وَجَدْتُكَ أَهْلًا لِلْعِبَادَةِ فَعَبَدْتُكَ I do not worship you out of fear of your hellfire or desire for your paradise, but rather because I have found you worthy of worship. This profound sentiment reflects a deep understanding of the essence of worship. It is not merely a transactional relationship. It is a bond built on love, respect, and gratitude towards the Creator. Look how beautiful this kind of worshiping is, brothers and sisters. And Amirul Mu'mineen calls this type and kind of worshipping the worshipping of Ahrar, the worshipping of free people.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the worshiping of free people. Let's give you another beautiful saying of Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. In the beautiful supplication of Kumail, Dua al-Kumail, Amirul Mu'mineen says what? He says, فَلَئِنْ صَيَّرْتَنِي لِلْعُقُوبَاتِ مَا عَدَائِكَ يَا اللَّهِ If you take me to the punishment with your enemies, وَجَمَعْتَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ أَهْلِ بَلَائِكَ And gather me with the people of your tribulation, and separate me from your friends and saints. Amirul Mu'mineen says, Then suppose my Lord, O Allah, my protector and my Lord, that I am able to endure your chastisement. Okay, let's assume that I can tolerate that, but فَكَيْفَ أَصْبِرُ عَلَى فِرَاقِكَ How can I endure separation from you? This passage encapsulates the essence of true worship, a yearning for closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the face of adversity. And Amirul Mu'mineen called this people free people, those who worship Allah for nothing, not even for paradise or for avoiding the hellfire. But why does Imam Ali refer to this last group as free people? Here he illustrates that absolute freedom cannot be attained until one relinquishes all desires except for the desire to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who worship with the intention of earning paradise or avoiding hell are still, in a sense, servants of their own demands. They are bound by their motivations. Even if those motivations are noble and pure and very good, it's okay. In contrast, the free people are those who see nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They desire nothing but Allah. They are not enslaved by any worldly ambition or any ambition for the hereafter. They belong to the realm of the absolute. This is the essence of true freedom, the liberation from all that distracts us from our ultimate purpose, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is so beautiful. And this is why we call Amir al-Mu'mineen the leader of Arifin, Imam al-Arifin, Qa'id al-Ghurr al-Muhajjalin. He is the greatest example of this, brothers and sisters. He is the greatest example of free people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this rizq to be among the free people who worship Allah just for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Demonstrations took place in numerous cities, including the capital Islamabad, where a funeral prayer in absentia was offered for the slain leader. In a strong show of unity and sympathy with the Palestinians, thousands of Pakistanis gathered across the country to condemn the assassination. Activists from the largest religio-political party, the Society of Islam, along with other individuals, blamed the assassination on Israel and condemned the regime for its war crimes in the Gaza Strip.
We pray for Ismail Haniya and we are here to show our support with him. We stand with him. We stand with him in this world, inshallah, we'll stand with him in the next. But the Israelis, if they think that this is going to break the resistance, then they are sorely mistaken. But in their anger and in their genocidal intent, they have become mad dogs. And they are killing and raping and pillaging everything. So it's a wake-up call for all of those who actually think for humanity.
You can burn the paper, not the words. You can spill the blood, but not the spirit. Every resistance leader gets assassinated, but you can never assassinate the spirit of the resistance.
I think this torch will be passed on, and the resistance movement will never stop. And I just pray that this resistance lives forever and long, and Palestine is free one day, inshallah.
The assassination of Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh in Iran has drawn reactions from Pakistani leaders, who expressed profound sorrow and called for nationwide protest and actions against Israeli aggression.
The Israeli assassination of Haniyeh has sparked widespread condemnation in Pakistan. Top political leaders and people are voicing their support for the Palestinians in their fight against the Israeli regime's occupation to liberate their land. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
Outraged and furious, Jordanians gathered in large numbers near the Israeli embassy in Amman to condemn another crime which has been added to the regime's bloody record against the Palestinian people. The demonstrators expressed their fury over the assassination of Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh in Tehran. The atmosphere was charged with emotions and defiance as protesters chanted anti-Israeli and anti-American slogans. The demonstrators' chants echoed through the streets with cries of Abu al-Abid Haniyeh has slept in peace, resonating among the crowd. They held up signs condemning the assassination and the perceived complicity of Israel and the United States in it. One demonstrator voiced commitment to the resistance axis.
Jordanians stand in complete alignment with the axis of resistance. We are defending ourselves in Jordan. Today, we are in the streets of Jordan because we are defending the axis of resistance and because we felt that Ismail Haniyeh, may he rest in peace, represents this axis and our liberation project in confronting Israel's settlement project in our Palestinian lands. We want to liberate Palestine from the river to the sea.
Other protesters said they would continue to support the Palestinian cause despite the assassination of Haniyeh.
So we're here today because I think it's really important as Palestinian youth to continue supporting the cause, despite the fact that, you know, the Hamas chief has been assassinated. The cause does not die, and we must continue it, and we must stay steadfast in telling the people that we are here and that we will not fight, and we will not stop fighting until Palestine is liberated.
We all here because of the murder of Ismail Haniyeh, and we here just to say that resistance will not ever die.
Today's protest was held amidst tightened security measures as Jordanian police cordoned off the area leading to the Israeli embassy in Western Amman. The assassination of Ismail Haniyeh has struck a deep chord among Jordanians who are expected to react with heightened emotions and increased solidarity with the Palestinian cause. This heinous act is also likely to galvanize further protests and intensify anti-Israel sentiment within Jordan and beyond. Gardatush, Amman.
With their brothers on the occupied side who have been enduring oppression under the Israeli regime since 1967.
The loss is great, but what consoles us is that they are martyrs. It is not strange for the savage Israeli enemy to fabricate lies and distort the truth, but the truth is that they committed this crime. What happened is a cornerstone of victory, for the blood of the martyrs paves the way to victory.
Overwhelmed with grief over the loss of 12 innocent martyrs, mourners expressed their outrage and condemnation of the Israeli occupation's crimes against their Palestinian brothers in Gaza. They praised the stance of their Syrian brothers who prevented Netanyahu from entering Majd al-Shams, calling him a fascist criminal.
We condemn the cowardly Israeli act that targeted our people in Majd al-Shams, as it targeted our people in Gaza and Palestine in general. The stance of our people in the occupied Golan paves the way for liberation. by preserving their identity and their belonging to the Syrian Arab Republic.
The people of Quneitra and the occupied Syrian Golan called for the Israeli regime to be held accountable for its crimes in Golan and Palestine. They reiterated their faith in victory as an integral part of the resistance front.
From this land which late President Hafez al-Assad liberated, we, the sons and daughters of the Syrian Golan, affirm that we are one people in one battle against one enemy. History will witness the greatest victory, and we will liberate our Golan with our brothers in the resistance, and from there we will liberate Palestine.
Syrian citizens say the cheap tricks of the Zionists will not fool them. They also say that the occupying entity is the one that kills women and children with U.S. support and is solely responsible for the blood of the Majd al-Shams martyrs.
The residents of the Syrian Golan continually demonstrate their patriotism by steadfastly rejecting the Zionist entity and its lies. They are determined to preserve their identity and their deep connection to their homeland. Ibrahim Wahdi, Al-Qunaytira.
Palestine Square in Tehran once again became a focal point for voices raised against injustice as protesters gathered to express their disappointment with the International Olympics Committee. They say Israel's participation in the Paris Summer Olympics highlights what they see as a glaring double standard in the treatment of nations involved in conflict.
We have gathered here in Palestine Square to demand accountability. The Olympic Games should stand for peace, not for those who oppress and kill innocent children.
It's unacceptable that while Russia and Belarus were banned from the Olympics due to the war in Ukraine, Israel continues to compete despite its actions in Gaza. This is hypocrisy.
The Olympics is a symbol of good sportsmanship for all of us. That is why this is so unacceptable. We just want peace for everyone, especially the children in Gaza.
While the International Olympics Committee has taken a firm stance against Russia and Belarus, banning them from the Games as nations involved in warfare, many argue that Israel's military actions resulting in the deaths of tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, should warrant similar scrutiny. Therefore, protesters in Paris echo voices from Tehran, emphasizing that the pursuit of justice and equality remains a central theme.
We want from all of the world, all of the people, to come through us, to come to walk beside us, to stand against Israel and its violence crimes.
Zionists had joined the France Olympic and because this regime is a genocide, commits genocide, and we do not recognize this regime as one of the countries in the world. And so by that, we cannot tolerate such action.
These protesters express their frustration not only at the Olympics, but also at the broader international community, which they believe has failed to address the humanitarian crisis in Gaza. Many see this as a reflection of systematic bias in global politics.
These protesters have gathered to voice their opposition to Israel's participation in the Olympic Games, calling it a clear example of Western double standards. Yusuf Shahmani, Tehran.
Never before in the history of the International Criminal Court have so many countries tried to block arrest warrants for people suspected of war crimes. Not long after ICC Chief Prosecutor Karim Khan requested arrest warrants for Israel's Benjamin Netanyahu and his Minister of Military Affairs Yoav Gallant, the UK, Germany, the US, and others joined forces to try and scupper or delay them. Others, such as Norway, Spain, and South Africa, came out in favor. But in a reversal of plans announced by the former Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and under mounting public pressure, the UK's new Labour government has said it is pulling out of the process. While welcomed as a step in the right direction, it was blasted by Israel lobby groups, such as the Board of Deputies of British Jews, who expressed concern about its cumulative effect on Israel. The core tenet of the U.S.-led legal challenge is that the ICC has no jurisdiction to prosecute Israeli leaders, an argument international law experts call tenuous.
Palestine has jurisdiction and can bring that claim because it is a party to the ICC and the Rome Statute. Now, one legal principle to note, and which is a principle that Israel may use, is say, well, we can investigate the crimes because ICC has what is known as complementary jurisdiction. It allows a country to investigate its crimes. But it is highly unlikely, as we've seen in the last year, for Israel to hold its own politicians and warmongers accountable.
Dr. Panjwani believes the arrest warrants will be issued only a few months later than expected. The same court took only a month to issue an arrest warrant for Russian President Vladimir Putin. Not a single country intervened.
Well, that's a piece of string. Could be 1 month, could be several months. So I think it will occur, but two, it may take time because it is not in the political interests of the major players, whereas it was in the political interests of U.S. to have an arrest warrant issued for Vladimir Putin.
He also believes the decision to allow 64 interventions shows how politically sensitive the case is.
The ICC has long been accused of being a colonial court focusing only on African war criminals. But with the case against Netanyahu, the court is sending a message that no one is above the law. Now that the UK has dropped its legal challenge against those arrest warrants, Palestinian rights activists are hoping that it will support the ICJ and ICC rulings, and as immediate first steps, imposes an arms embargo on Tel Aviv and a ban on trade with illegal Israeli settlements. Saipur is up, London.
For many in Yemen's coastal cities, fishing is more than a job. It's a lifeline. Yet, this essential trade is fraught with danger. Fishermen are frequently targeted, facing airstrikes from American forces. The peril doesn't stop there. Recently, the Eritrean authorities released dozens of Yemeni fishermen. These men had been detained for months, subjected to torture, and had their tools and property confiscated.
We were fishing 16 miles away, and then an Eritrean ship came and shot at us to stop us. After they stopped us, they took us to an island and then chased the rest of the fishermen's boats and captured 5 boats. They looted everything we had and did not return anything. They even deprived us of food.
Since the Saudi-led war began in 2015, attacks on Yemeni fishermen by Eritrean forces have surged. Over 7,000 kidnappings have been recorded in Yemeni waters. Salim, a Yemeni fisherman, was kidnapped by Eritrean forces while fishing in Yemeni waters. He saw other detainees forced to work on construction projects under harsh conditions.
I went fishing and I got out of the mountain 13 miles away. I saw a big boat coming towards us, but it didn't run away or move. I didn't know it was an Eritrean patrol. It was dark at night. They took everything I had. I've been kidnapped 4 times over the years, and every time my belongings were looted, even the fish tank was looted. I lost about $80,000 in these arbitrary arrests.
Salim's story is a stark reminder of the dangers these fishermen face daily. Despite international law, these attacks continue, highlighting the vulnerability of Yemen's coastal communities.
As Yemen's conflicts drag on, the plight of its fishermen remains a poignant example of the broader humanitarian crisis. However, helping Yemeni fishermen requires a great effort involving international humanitarian aid and support. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Hudayda.
من به عنوان رئیس جمهور در پیشگاه قرآن کریم و در برابر ملت ایران.
Powerful words marking the dawn of a new chapter in Iran. Surrounded by high-ranking officials and over 100 foreign delegations, Masoud Pezeshkian solemnly takes the oath of office and officially begins his 4-year term as the 9th president of Iran. Leaders of the legislative and judicial branches offering their unequivocal support for the new president, transcending political affiliations as Pezeshkian sat next to an empty chair bearing the picture of his martyred predecessor.
Today, we witness a pivotal moment in our nation's journey. The president's oath signifies our commitment to the values of justice and governance. Following the guidance of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, we pledge our unwavering support to the president.
Words that resonate with the warm welcome Pezeshkian received from Speaker of the Parliament, who was once not so long ago his rival for the presidency. A heartwarming gesture as Masoud Pezeshkian steps into his new role, inheriting strong international ties that drew over 100 foreign delegations to the inauguration, underscoring Iran's growing presence on the global stage and a testament to the enduring efforts of the martyred President Ebrahim Raisi.
The successful conduct of elections and the smooth transition of power in such a short time, as mandated by Article 121 of the Constitution, marks a significant achievement for Iran. Meanwhile, the large number of foreign delegations attending the ceremony demonstrates that Iran is far from isolated. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Today, Iran has effectively established strong international ties, reinforcing its position as an important player on the global political stage.
And that is exactly why more than 600 journalists from around the world were also present to cover the ceremony.
The inauguration of the new president is very important with everything happening in the world right now. I think it might be something we will have to follow up.
Actually, China also sent a high-level delegation here to attend this ceremony. This is actually very important for us because a new president of Iran, that means maybe Iran have some new policies to develop the country and also develop their relation with the other countries.
And Pezeshkian did not miss the chance to make his stance clear from the very start.
Those who supply weapons to kill children in Gaza cannot lecture others on humanity and tolerance. No one will accept that.
Passionate words that echoed through the parliament.
Masoud Pezeshkian's swearing-in ceremony marks a pivotal moment in Iran's political landscape as he officially assumes office. The ceremony not only symbolizes a transition of power, but also sets the stage for his governance ahead. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, of course. Welcome to another episode of Back to Reality. Here in the studio, we have a very respected guest, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much for accepting to come. Well, in these series of programs, what we try to do is that we try to bring up different topics and we try to like look at it from different aspects and see like, because these are the questions that a lot of people outside do have just with regard to Islam. And these series of programs, we're talking about women issues. So let me tell the audience a little bit about myself. I'm Radhia Shamili. My field of interest, my expertise has been women and family studies. I currently a PhD student studying women's rights in Islam. And introduce yourself so we can go to the topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Like you said, my name is Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. I am from Australia. I'm studying in the seminary in Hausa, and I specialize in the Quran and Hadith section of the Hausa. So I wouldn't claim to know everything, but at least in my own field, I'm trying to do my best. I hope that sums it up.
It's perfect because like what I'm going to bring up, the topic that I'm going to bring up, it needs a lot of information and expertise in the field of Quranic studies.
I'll try my best.
All right. So the topic for today is this, that people in the West, they say that you guys, you Muslims, are oppressing your women. Why? Because you get to marry up to 4 wives. You get to beat your women up. It's direct. It's written in your Quran that
yeah.
فَضْرِبُوهُنَّ, that if they do not do what you ask them to with regards to satisfying your sexual needs, go ahead and beat your wives.
Yeah.
When she wants to leave the house, she has to ask your permission.
Yeah.
You, as the guy, you're the one who is managing the household. In case of a divorce, the custody of the child goes to you, the man. In case of divorces, in some communities, in some cultures, some people, men usually, they have the chance to remarry for the second, third, fourth time with girls.
Mm.
And these women stay single until the end of their life, the rest of their lives. Isn't this injustice?
Indeed. Well, hold your horses. Let's not jump to conclusions yet.
Okay.
What you're saying is absolutely horrendous. Let me add to it more. You're not allowed to speak without the permission of your husband. That's something
My being here.
Yeah, that's something recently I heard in a video going viral on YouTube.
We're not allowed to speak with.
Yeah, so the Christian guy is talking to a Muslim lady. I was like, you're not allowed to talk without your husband's permission. These, my friends, are what we call misconceptions, misunderstanding. Right. How so? Because we have two versions of Islam.
Okay. So you're giving me the larger picture?
I'm giving you the larger picture, the picture, and then we can dive into the details. Okay. So we have the Muhammadi Islam,
okay.
The true Islam that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala and the Ahl Bayt brought forward. And we have the second version of Islam, which is what the Muslims brought after.
Okay.
Which is a deviation. And this is obviously, don't take my word for it, this is a Quranic concept. وَمَا مُحَمَّدٍ إِلَّا رَسُولٍ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلْ إِنْ قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ Muhammad is only a messenger. Whether he dies or killed, you guys go back to your old ways. What was their old ways?
This is what? This is a narration?
No, this is a verse in the Quran.
Verse in the Quran?
Yeah.
What is it like?
So
in which context?
It's giving us like a future view of how the event will turn for Muslims and Islam.
That right. After the demise of the Prophet, you guys will go
so
back?
Yeah, so Allah is clearly saying the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad illa Rasul, he's only a messenger. Whether he dies or get killed, you will go back to your old ways. One of the old ways that people used to have is oppression against women. Mm-hmm. And mind you, one of the most hideous crime they used to do against women is they used to bury them alive.
Yeah.
And which is Islam came and spoke about وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُدَةُ سُئِلَتْ بَيِّذَا مِنْ قُتِلَتْ Why did you kill this poor innocent woman?
Sin.
Right? So this was the true Islam that came. And then you have the second version of Islam, Islam 1.1, right?
Okay. At the
which
time,
was a deviation
1.1 after the Prophet.
After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And people did not hold on to the true message of Islam, did not hold on to the true teachings of Islam. And this is obviously one of the, you know, problems that we have when it comes to sects.
Mm-hmm.
That's from the Quranic perspective. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a very, very famous hadith. So I'm also trying to create an intro here. Like I'm trying to create the ground to what will follow. Mm-hmm. The Prophet said, after me, he was telling the Muslims, he says, you guys will follow on the footsteps of the Christians and the Jews before me. Even if they go to a hole in the ground, you guys will follow them. Yeah. You'll go step by step. Meaning that you guys are going to follow. No, so he's saying you're not going to follow my sunnah.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to follow my tradition. You will not follow my teachings. Okay? Now, so you have to keep in mind, we have this problem that the true Islam, it's at least, if I don't say it's not there, it's blurry, right, to people. One. Two, you have culture.
It's blurry to people.
Yeah, so it's like, it's not the true essence is not there. So, for example, the verse says, beat your wives, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Allah says when you have a problem with your wife, you go through step 1, 2, 3, 4. One of the steps is that you hit your wife. Now, how did people translate, interpret the word abrubuhan? Does he mean physical harm? Does he mean like hit them with your hand? Because you know, Islamically, in terms of jurisprudence,
you're going to tell me that Zarb in Arabic has different definitions, and maybe Zarb here means it doesn't mean physical punishment.
Of course.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Some interpreters of the Quran, they do bring that justification that, this verb, like for vadrubuhum ala jadar, like it means like it's like a virtual kind of, or like if some other interpreters say like dharba here, like it means that you can go away, vanish.
Okay, so
but the majority of the interpreters of the Quran, they do say that dharb here means physical.
All right, so if you allow me to continue, so the picture becomes more.